Now? Yeah, that might be working. Let me adjust my microphone a bit. How's that? All right? Yes? Good. I've got nods at the back. That's fantastic. Cool. So, today I'm going to be continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through as a church. So far, Pete has taken us through the sermon as a whole, as an introduction. He looked at what it meant to live every stage of our life as an overflow of the love that Jesus had for us. Phil took us through the Beatitudes and what it means that we can be blessed through every stage of our walk with Jesus. And it's really key that we think about that today with the passage that we're going to be looking at, that we remember that it is a picture of what a life looks like lived in overflow of the love that Jesus has shown us. Now, as we look into the passage today, there might be some feelings that come up that might not be overly healthy. And the passage that we're going to look at is the start of what I'm going to call the "You Have Heard It Said" passages. And these passages take part of the law that was given to God's people in the Old Testament, the Jews. And Jesus explains them what they meant in reality rather than what they were meant to mean by the leaders at the time. And he covers topics such as anger, adultery, lust, divorce, oaths, revenge, and enemies. And today we're going to be looking at three of those. We're going to be looking at anger, we're going to look at revenge, and we're going to look at enemies. We're going to look at what Jesus had to say about them, as well as what the law had to say about them. But first, I want to remind us that if we've accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour, as Pete prayed, as he shared then there is therefore now no condemnation. We are loved by a God who loves us because he loves us, not because of anything that we have done. It says in Romans 7, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, we could absolutely preach an entire sermon just on that passage, and people have done. But the highlight is that living under the law leads us to an existence that really can't even be described as life. The law has no power to bring life. If it could, then there wouldn't have been any need for Jesus, for his death, for his resurrection. In contrast, a life lived in the grace and truth of Jesus and the Spirit, it brings one that is a life that can be lived to the full. So remember that as we look into the teaching that Jesus gives us on anger, revenge, and enemies. And in fact, all of the "you have heard it said" instructions. When Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," he meant it. It isn't to say we can't feel challenged by any particular passage of Scripture or an instruction that we're given in the Bible. And therefore, we can change some of our behaviours to fit with what we read. In fact, people that are much more intelligent than myself and much more qualified to say so will call that process sanctification. That is, how can we make ourselves more like Jesus day after day after day? And I think that's something we should aim for. So, what I'm saying is, all of John's preaching on Galatians should have reminded us, but in case you haven't picked up on it, one of the main themes is Jesus doesn't need anything else to save us. It isn't repent and be baptized into Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and follow the law. It's not. God's grace is such that if we believe what Jesus has done, we put our trust in it and in him, we'll be saved. We'll spend our eternity in him with him in heaven, instead of in hell. And Jesus says nothing, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. It all rests and relies on the cross of Christ. Paul says in Galatians, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or in 1 Corinthians, he says, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, if we live our lives more like Jesus did, in an overflow of the grace that's been shown to us, that can only be a good thing, right? Being closer to the community that Jesus wants us to be can only bring more people in. Being the people of God, living under his grace, but working to be so much better than we are now, can only be a good thing. So, Lord, as I come and speak today, I pray that you would change our hearts, Lord. I pray that if there are things in this passage that we need to deal with, that you would help us to deal with them quickly, Lord, so we can move on into the good plans that you have for us. Lord God, I pray that you would remind us in every word that I say of your grace and your truth, Lord, that there is therefore now no condemnation. But Lord, would you turn us into your church? Would you make us the bride that we need to be, Lord? Amen. Now, if that topic is something that you struggle with in understanding how God's grace works and releases us from the law, I just want to give a quick plug to something that that John recommended to me a few weeks ago. I was doing loads of driving for work, and John said, why don't you try listening to some of Terry Virgo's teaching on grace and living life in the Spirit? And I cannot recommend it highly enough. I spent a week driving to and from work, 4 hours a day of driving, surrounded by teaching on grace and truth, and it was incredible. I would really recommend it, whether you are driving, whether you are walking the dog or at home, just surround yourself in teaching on God's grace. There are some amazing talks on his website, and I can't recommend them highly enough. So let's dive in. So if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start with verses 21 to 26. So the first verse, 21, it says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, I can often feel challenged, which, remember, I said isn't a bad thing, but it can prompt me to think about how I live my life. So as we go through them, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, I'll be honest, do I wonder sometimes, do I put money first, my job, my family, board games? It can be challenging. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything and worship them. Anyone who was here last time I preached would have seen my attempts at making an image. No one's going to be worshiping them, so I'm probably all right on those. So the next one, you shall not use the name of the Lord in vain. Well, does it sometimes slip out? Do I swear when I stub my toe, when I feel frustrated? It can be challenging. I shall remember the Sabbath. Well, yeah, sometimes I do find myself so busy with work that I work 7 days in a week. And even then, if I get a day off, do I spend it resting in God? Maybe not. However, I can honestly say that you shall not murder has never been a problem. Check, not a problem. Yeah, I've got a policeman on the front row. We probably shouldn't go too much more on that. But no. So, I can hand on heart say, stand up here, that there has never been a time when I have thought about killing someone, planned how I was going to do it, and carried it out. Next, move on, nothing to worry about here, right? Well, Jesus says, maybe not. So Jesus said, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Ouch. He then carries on. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with them to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So you shall not murder. Check, no worries. But you shall not be angry. A lot more difficult. Now, to take it back to some context, murder was prohibited in the Mosaic law, and it carried a death penalty as a result. The prohibition was grounded in the fact that if humans are created in the image of God, then to kill someone would be to destroy something of God's presence in the world. And that's there. It's there in the Old Testament. But what the scribes and the Pharisees have done is something that people can get very good at doing, which is taking something God says, squeezing it a bit here, stretching it a bit there, adding a bit on top, taking a bit away, and voila, they've found a way around it. It had got to the point where the Pharisees were saying, as long as you didn't kill someone in a premeditated way, then there was no problem. They'd really gotten away from the spirit of the law. They were all about the letter of the law. Now, the spirit of the law, we now know from Jesus, is that when he said, you shall not kill, you shall not murder, he was talking about a lot more than just premeditated attack. If you twist the command and make it something that you can easily fulfill, you know then you've got it wrong. You can come to two conclusions if a command of God is easy to fulfill. The first is that either God isn't really that holy, or that we're really not that sinful. Both of those conclusions are wrong. The Bible tells us that God is perfectly holy. We were singing it earlier. Holy is the name of the Lord. It's his very identity. And we are very sinful. But we are covered by grace. So you know that you are facing God's command when it hurts a little, when you wonder how you can fulfill it. So what is Jesus saying about anger? Well, he's clearly saying that what is the matter here is the heart issue, not the physical issue. He's saying that if we are angry, we'll be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults will be liable to the judgment of the council, and whoever says, you fool, is liable to the hell of fire. Now, those two things there. So whoever insults, the word used in the original language is raka, which means something like idiot or empty head, or, you know, something that could really be quite, you know, sinister when we talk about it. And the next part where he says, whoever says, you fool, that's more talking about the character of the person, their sort of relationship with God, breaking them down, destroying them. And that's part of what it is. So it's not the physical act of destruction of a person that murder might be, but it is still destroying something of that person. Now, there are two ways that people can sometimes react to anger. You have people that blow up, they shout, they scream, they stomp around and thrash, and they can cause hurt. They can. It might be a more obvious way to upset someone or destroy them spiritually if they shout something in that fit of anger. But there are also those people, when they get angry, that they withdraw. They quietly seethe and simmer. And while it can't be as overtly harmful, there is damage to the relationship. Something in the community is broken down. The relationship is broken down as the silence slowly and steadily tears it away. So however we express anger that hurts people and destroys people, Jesus is clear that we take it as seriously as the physical act of murder. So now that we know how seriously we need to take it, what do we do about it? And Jesus answers that in verses 23 to 26.
Anything I'm doing?
Okay. Well, I'll carry on anyway. So, verses 23 to 26. We'll keep going. We'll power through it. It's not a problem. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with them to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. To put it in a more modern way of speaking, if we were to turn up here on a Sunday morning and realise or remember that there was a reason why a brother or sister might have something against us, go, leave the building and sort it out before coming back, even if it meant missing your favourite song or the whole meeting. Why do you think that Jesus cares so much whether it happens before or after worship? Why such an immediate intervention? It's a heart issue. It's a body issue. How, as a community, we relate to God is so important to him. It's like a worship while the body is out of kilter, like trying to jump around and sing and dance in worship with a sprained ankle. There's something that we're missing out on. A level of maturity that, as a community, we'll miss out on. It's not to say that we won't mature in any ways, but it will hold something back. Like the Israelites in the Old Testament, it took them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because they kept getting it wrong before they walked into what God had promised them. A journey that should have taken them 6 weeks took them 40 years. They get there in the end, but it holds them back. So let's be immediate. Let's sort things out quickly so we can move on and move into what God has got planned for us. Okay, verse 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So the usual human response to a situation of conflict is fight or flight. It's our instinct to either step up and face what's coming towards us, or to turn around and run away. And in this passage, Jesus gives us a third way. He gives us his way. In human terms, it might be seen as the weak thing to submit, to show love to those who are doing evil to you. But it takes back control of the situation. Jesus said to turn the other cheek if you're slapped on one. Pete, could you come and stand here for a second?
Sure.
Yeah, just come stand here. Now, don't worry too much. Now, in the context, a backhand slap to the right cheek would have been such a humiliating insult. But what does Jesus tell us to do, Pete?
Turn the other cheek.
Yeah. But not to... Thank you, Pete. You're all right. But not to take away from that. It was a humiliating insult. Do you feel humiliated, Pete?
So humiliated.
Good. Good. But it's not a passivity. It's not a submission to the situation. But what it is you taking control. It's not being forced to have the other cheek slap, but it's to stand up and to turn it to them. If you are asked for your tunic, give your cloak as well. Both your outer and your inner garments would lead to everyone walking around naked. It might be a bit of hyperbole or an exaggeration, but it makes the point that we can wrestle back control from negative situations. And in the times, an occupying Roman soldier had every right to ask you to carry their gear for them, but they could only ask you to carry it for a maximum of 1 mile. And Jesus says to do more than the maximum, to in fact double it and walk with them 2 miles. A soldier could, in fact, be disciplined for abusing their right to asking you to walk a mile. So it might even cause them embarrassment. It takes back control in that situation. None of these going above and beyond what someone is doing to you assume a passivity. They are a choice. You will choose to turn the other cheek. You will choose to give up your cloak. And you will give the extra mile for free. It's not about letting the situation happen to you and wallowing in self-pity. It's about positively taking steps forward to show who you are as a person of Jesus, to wrestle back control in the situation. This is an example of Jesus pushing the law deeper and further in the direction that God intended. In this fifth example through the sermon, movement is from a retaliation to taking positive initiatives. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Those of you who are very astute and knowledgeable in your Old Testament might be thinking, wait, it doesn't say that. The first verse, you have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. You're right, it doesn't. It doesn't say it at all. We're not told to hate our enemies. This is another example of Jesus where he says, you have heard it said, being what the leaders had made the law to mean, versus when he actually quotes scripture, he says, it is written. So he says, you have heard it said. So people have made you believe that you should love your neighbour and hate your enemy. People change the very commands of God to meet their own needs and make it easier to achieve. The challenge thrown down by Jesus is to stand out, to be different, and to show what it really means to be a follower of God. Verse 46 says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, the very worst people, do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He is saying here that our distinction comes from how we conduct ourselves around those that would see us harmed. They would see us hurt or diminished in some way. It doesn't seem to be a point of difference if we love those who love us or do good to those who do good to us. The challenge is to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We'll see some examples of those shortly. But in all of these situations, anger, revenge, and enemies, Jesus takes it in three steps. The first, what was the traditional interpretation or misinterpretation of what the law was saying? Number two, what did it really mean? What did God actually mean when he gave that law to the people? And number three, what should we do about it as a result? So we've been through number one and two for each of them. What was the traditional interpretation of anger, revenge, and enemies? The physical act of killing, you know, to get revenge, to seek revenge for what we've done, what was done to you, and to hate your enemies. That was the traditional interpretation of them. But what did God really mean by them? Anger, he said, sort it out. Get it done quickly and come back to worshipping me. Revenge, he said, don't seek it. Take positive steps forward. And enemies, he said, love them and pray for those who persecute you. So what do we do about it as a result? The result of all three issues is reconciliation. We serve a God whose heart is to be reconciled to his people. We're far off and he wants to be close to us. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we are ambassadors for Christ, imploring people to be reconciled to God. Imploring people. Can you hear the deep desperation, the desire? And that's what we should be feeling. We should feel that deep desire that wrenches our stomachs to see people turn back to the Father who loves them more than they can know. But how can we if we hold grudges, if we allow feelings of anger, desires for revenge, and definitions of people as enemies to get in the way? These feelings put barriers in our hearts for the desire to see people turning to Jesus. We are a reconciled people by God's grace, brothers and sisters. People who have been given another chance. And we need to be reconciled to one another as we are reconciled to God before we can ask people to come and be reconciled to Him as well. And the only way that we achieve any of this is through forgiveness. Perhaps the greatest example of forgiveness that we can have is Jesus Himself. Throughout the whole ordeal of His crucifixion, He suffered embarrassment, humiliation, and pain. Throughout it all, He prayed one prayer: Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And from the tense of that prayer in the original language, scholars suggest that it was some sort of refrain, like a mantra, that He kept saying it throughout His treatment. On His unfair conviction, in an unjust trial, in an unjust court, He said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. On the fact that they chose to let a murderer go to crucify Him, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. On His beatings and whippings as He carried the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. On His knees as He crumbled under the weight of His cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are doing. As He was stripped naked, humiliated, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. As a crown of thorns was placed onto His head, some puncturing His scalp, causing sweat drops of blood to flow down His face, He cried out, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And as they drove the nails through each of His wrists and each of His feet, He cried out, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. His mantra, His refrain, His plea, not for His life, not to make His life easier, but in an open defiance of the hatred that he was being shown, He showed love and love to the fullest. So how do we apply this in our lives? Simply, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. A prayer so short and simple, but so difficult. We are hurt by people. We're hurt by circumstances. We feel anger. We feel betrayed. We feel like we're being torn down. And that's not something that God doesn't care about. He's not saying, when you feel angry, when you feel betrayed, when you feel hurt, He's not saying that I don't care, just get on with it. What He's saying is, I do care, and because I care about you, forgive them. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, and love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Shortly, we're going to do that together. I'm going to share one final story with you, and I want to pray for us all. Firstly, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us in our hearts if there are people that we need to forgive. Secondly, I'm going to pray that we can forgive those people with God's help. And finally, I'm going to pray that as a community together, we can mature in this as family and move into more and more of what God has planned for us. But we can't do it without God's help. Robert shared last week on Sunday morning, he shared that it was with the blood of Jesus that we could achieve what we needed to achieve. And we can't do it without God's help. But I'm going to share with you one last story. Would the worship band come up as I start to share this last story? I'm going to talk to you about a man that I met when I was at university. He came to one of our Christian Union events. And he spoke on the amazing power of forgiveness and the healing that it can bring in all sorts of situations. The man's name was Robin Oak. Now, Robin was the chief constable of the Isle of Man Constabulary. His son, Stephen, was a detective constable in Manchester. And on the 14th of January 2003, Stephen was among several officers who entered a flat in the Cheetham Hill area of Manchester as part of a counter-terrorism operation. He went to the aid of his colleagues who were being violently attacked by one of the suspects, and Detective Constable Oak was stabbed, receiving injuries from which he later died at the age of 40 years old. And as Chief Constable and a man in the public eye, the media flocked to the Isle of Man for an interview with his father, Robin. He writes in his book, The Power of Powerlessness, "There is nothing special about our family. We are ordinary people who trust in God. We worship with others on Sundays and are witnesses where and when we can. When our son Stephen was murdered in a terrorist incident in Manchester, it hit us hard. Yet I had to speak to journalists who had come to our home on the Isle of Man on a chartered plane to question me about Steve and any details of the murder that I knew. I was so extremely tired, having not slept at all. The press were actually very kind that morning, and I'm sure there was no malice at all when one reporter called out, 'What do you think of the man who killed your son?' I hadn't anticipated that question, and I paused before answering. Before speaking, I was actually praying for wisdom, knowing that my reply would be broadcast to a wide audience. Eventually, I looked at the questioner and I quite simply said, 'I don't know the man or all the circumstances of the operation, but from my heart, I forgive him.' I then heard another journalist call out, 'You what?' So I repeated what I had said and wanted everyone in the room to hear it. More boldly, I repeated, 'I forgive him.' Then I added, 'And I will be praying that God will forgive him too.' The conference took a different turn then, talking about forgiving a terrorist and so on. I remember, in tears, probably near to breaking down. As the main conference concluded, individual reporters wanted to meet me. Cameras were clicking, microphones were thrust in my face, and TV cameras were trying to take preference. When I was alone again, I knew that I had been right. Any thoughts of revenge and anger are wrong, and in fact, they imprison us while forgiveness sets us free. And that's exactly what I was now feeling. I was realizing that I could now face the facts. I could be stronger. The healing process had begun, even though there were many more challenges ahead. Seeing Steve in the mortuary, then planning the funeral and attending it in Manchester Cathedral, the long journey to the crematorium, and after that, the brief service of commitment, they were especially hard to bear. Even worse was later attending the 2.5 month long trial, then the ceremony when unveiling the memorial stone outside the apartment where Steve was murdered. Through these different scenarios and up to the present day, in my quiet times with God at the start of the day, I pray for the man that was convicted of the murder of my son. Healing, peace of mind, and positive thinking came to me from forgiving the murderer. But we need to know that by ourselves we cannot forgive. Only with God's help is it possible. A powerful story, I'm sure you'll agree. So let's ask God now for his help in forgiving the things that are holding us back. If I could ask you to stand with me, if you're able. Just to illustrate this, I'd like you to close your eyes. We don't have to do it when we pray, but it'd be helpful this time. And clench your fist. I want this to symbolize holding on to something. And as I pray, I'm going to pray that God would show us anyone that we need to forgive, any grudges that we need to let go. I'm going to pray that with his help we can do it. And when I pray that, if you're able to, if you feel like in your heart you can forgive that person, I want you to open your fists, to let it go, to feel the release of your fingers not being clenched. Father God, thank you that you love us so much, that you died for us, that on that cross, when your hands were having nails put through them, you cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Yes. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come in this place now, that you would flow through us, Lord God, and that you would be bringing to the front of our minds anyone who we are holding grudges against, anyone who we consider an enemy that we need to forgive, anyone who we are angry with, Lord, that we need to sort it out, and anyone, Lord, who we are seeking revenge against, Lord God, would you bring them to the front of our minds now? And together, I wonder if we can say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord God, would you help us to forgive those people, Lord, as we unclench our hands now and let go of the grudges, let go of the anger, the desire for revenge, and the thoughts of people as enemies. Lord God, would you give us freedom? Freedom to stand in your glorious cross, Lord, to stand at the foot of it and to know that you are saving us by what you did there. Lord God, would you be with us as we release those feelings of grudges, of anger, of revenge, of enemies, Lord? Would you be with us as a community, Lord? Would you be healing relationships in this community, Lord? Would you be drawing us together, Lord? We don't want our journey to take 40 years to get into the promised land, Lord. We want it to take what the time it should be taking, Lord. Lord God, would you be allowing us to go into the level of maturity that you want us to be in, Father God? We're going to sing one last song now. We're going to sing Mighty to Save. Yeah. We'll sing that and...
Everyone needs compassion.
Yeah. We'll sing that and just remember who Jesus is. Remember what he's done and the power that he has to free us from what we need to be freed from.